All right, thank you for attending session 236, titled Essence of the Classic Yoga Scriptures, the Yoga Sutras. Before we begin, we have a few announcements. We ask that cell phones be turned off and that those attending will be respectful and attentive. This session is being recorded, and you will be able to purchase it after the presentation ends at the registration desk on the main floor. If you haven't already, please consider subscribing to the Sunstone magazine. Now, you have to stay here, Maxine.
I'll be right back.
Sunstone magazine and podcast at the registration desk as well. Concessions will be open in the venue for lunch, or you are welcome to visit local restaurants in the area. Please return by 1:45 to get a seat to the next session. This session is 60 minutes long, and we ask both audience and presenters to keep within the framework of that time so we can allow for the next session to start on time, although I don't think we have a session right after this. As you can see from your programs, this presentation description is as follows. Yoga, not to be confused with the modern yoga movement of physical postures, is one of the major schools of Hindu philosophy, referring to an awakened state of oneness with and in God and the path that leads to that realization. Why do so few Christians and Mormons experience inner transformation and rebirth? What are the main obstacles to spiritual awakening? Are there clear steps one can take to realize oneness with and in God? The Yoga Sutras has clear answers to all these questions and much more. Philip McLemore served as the LDS Institute of Religion Director at Auburn University and the University of Georgia from 1977 to 1984. He then served as an active duty Air Force chaplain for 21 years, followed by work as a hospice chaplain until 2012. Philip began to meditation practice to manage chronic pain, but soon discovered it to be the core spiritual practice for inner awakening. Trained by world-renowned meditation masters, he has been teaching meditation and spiritual growth practices for 20 years. Philip was ordained as a minister in a lineage of the, Kriya Yoga tradition in 2008. He is the author of the Sunstone articles, Mormon Mantras, The Yoga of Christ, Hindering the Saints, and Becoming the Beloved. He and his wife, Kim, live in Eagle Mountain, Utah, and have 4 children, 14 grandchildren, and a large family of chickens, goats, and rabbits. And now we'll turn our time over to the present presenter. And actually, no, Phil, he's a great guy, so you're going to love this.
Thanks, Jay. So happy you came today. Normally, I talk about meditation and mystical interpretations of the teachings of Jesus and the life of Jesus and so forth. Somehow, I thought that the Sunstone audience, broad minds and broad hearts when it comes to religion and spirituality, and I thought, heck, maybe somebody will be interested in some of the core yoga scriptures. So here we are. This was intended for folks who aren't familiar with the Yoga Sutras. I'm going to do the Bhagavad Gita tomorrow, so come at 11:30 tomorrow. And if you are familiar with these scriptures and you just love them and you came because you just can't stand not to be here when it's talked about, I hope I'll have something for you, too, of maybe a deeper nature. All right. Now, I do want to get through this. I hope we have time for questions afterwards. As we're dancing through this, if something's not quite clear, a clarification question would be fine. There won't be time for a big dialogue on something, but if something just isn't making sense, raise your hand. We'll take care of that and then press on. I don't want you to sit there. Right. First of all, Indian scriptures, Hindu scriptures are so voluminous, so massive in so many categories, hundreds of thousands of pages. There's no way to even summarize it in the time we have here. But just for a little bit of context, here's a summary of some of the main classes of Indian scriptures. The foundation of the Hindu scriptures are the Vedas. The Vedas are the primary scriptural texts of Hinduism. They probably predate the Old Testament. They're hymns, poems, ceremonial formulas used by the priestly class. They, at the heart, at the core, revealed that truth is one, called by many names, that there is an infinite, changeless reality beneath the world of change. The Vedas identified this, and that is probably the major contribution. Sadly, Vedic worship evolved into external ritual, superstition, as opposed to the inner realization of that one truth. So a lot of the formulas in the Vedas are incantations and magic formulas for blessings and, you know, doing the right thing the right way to get the blessing you want, trying to control God. I mean, I have the word superstition up there. In terms of religion, what is superstition? You see? It's the belief that I can do something in the external world that's going to manage God, that's going to get him to bless me the way I want him to. Do you see? And the Vedic religion moved that direction. So, you know, the question for inner reflection here is, has Mormonism followed that same course? Do you see? Is there that tendency? Well, frankly, there's that tendency in all religion, right? Okay. Following the Vedas, there's this class of scriptures that surfaced called the Upanishads. The Upanishads at first were referred to as Vedanta, which means the end of the Vedas. Much like Jesus fulfilling the law, the Upanishads fulfilled the purpose of the deeper purpose, the inner meaning of the Vedas. So it's the philosophical essence of the Vedas. It's in the forms of dialogues, statements, prayers, stories. So much fun. I should have pushed for 3 sessions and done a session on the Upanishads. I love the Upanishads. In any case, the Upanishads, written by anonymous authors, intended to reveal the nature and characteristics of the one truth identified in the Vedas. So, what is the nature of this one truth? What are the characteristics of this one truth? And to a lesser degree, how do I realize that seed? How do I gain knowledge and experience of that? That was the purpose of the Upanishads. The Upanishads ignored rituals in favor of direct knowledge of God and self, with the intent that it would lead to a liberation of the divine nature within each person. And the Upanishads are hard on ritual. They're hard on external performance. They're big on the inner awakening to the presence and reality of God. The Vedas and the Upanishads, among the classes of Indian scripture, are considered to be direct revelation from God. The whole host of other scriptures throughout their canons are considered to be written by inspired teachers or writers. Ma'am, sir. No, they're critical of it. They're critical of it.
But yet the meditative act of things is a ritual because you are separating yourself from the flow of normal time and you're trying to be in an open space.
Yeah, the criticism was superstitious rituals that were intended to manage the material world. You can have very deep rituals involved with the development and unfolding of inner spiritual life, right? I mean, meditation, daily meditation is a ritual. It's a practice. It's deep prayer. It's many things. But if you're doing it every day, you're doing it ritualistically. But in that case, it's an expression of inner life, the development of inner capacity to discern truth and the presence and nature of God and so forth. Yeah, the rituals they were criticizing were these incantations and magic formulas and superstitious acts intended to literally control God. No Mormon's going to say, I'm going to go to the temple every week for a month so I'll get blessed. No Mormon's going to say, I'm going to do that to control God so I can get the blessings I want. But that really is indirectly taught and practiced. You know what I'm saying? When I was an institute director and the student would come in and they'd have trouble, you know, I'd start to talk with them and, well, I'm praying more, I'm going to the temple more, I'm fasting more, you can take good things and use them superstitiously. Do you see? Yeah, that's the issue. The yoga scriptures are the how-to scriptures. So the yoga scriptures evolved after the Upanishads. It's important to know what yoga means. Yoga means two things. It means the ultimate state of oneness, realization with and in God, and the specific path and practices to that union, with the intent that it results in awakening, nature of God, true nature of self, and inner transformation. So the end and the path. Yoga is used for both of those. You know what it's talking about by context. This sunstone, I'm focusing on the Bhagavad Gita and the Yoga Sutras. These are the standard works of my yoga tradition, okay? So my yoga tradition has standard works. Those two books are the standard works. As I first started meditation and began to read some of these scriptures, they shed light on the New Testament that I just didn't know was there before. And so now when I travel anywhere, I'm going to have a New Testament with me. I'm going to have the Bhagavad Gita, and I have my typed up quotes of the Yoga Sutras and the Upanishads. All that goes with me. All of that's here right now. That's my core. And from that, I developed what I call my Yoga of Christ perspective, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. And hopefully you've read my article, The Yoga of Christ. If you haven't, I've heard that there is an angel with a flaming sword moving about, and when he comes to you, you better have read it, okay? I like my angel better than Joseph Smith's because he doesn't threaten me, he threatens the... Okay. The Yoga Sutras, the date is uncertain, somewhere between 200 BC and 200 AD. Sutra, the word sutra literally means a stitch, right? A stitch. It's one of many threads that holds a garment together. So the idea is that you stitch and you stitch and you stitch, and pretty soon you have understanding. In this case, the stitches relate to attaching yourself to God, to life, to truth, to reality. Do you see? The word religion is very similar. I mean, the core word for the word religion is ligament. And again, it's the attaching together, do you see? Getting everything into oneness so they work harmoniously with integrity. It also refers to a compact statement of truth or an aphorism. So, you know, they didn't have the printing press when this stuff was written. You had to memorize things. Not many people had written stuff. So sutras were intended to facilitate teaching. So a student could memorize a sutra, a pithy little saying of spiritual truth. They're not going to get the full intent of it. But that's why they had a master, a teacher, a guru. So they would sit at the feet of the master. They would repeat the sutra. And then the master would expand. You see, he would unpack the meaning. And later, as they would repeat the sutras, they would now have in mind the deeper, the more extensive meaning of the sutra. Does that make sense? So it was a way, an efficient way of teaching spiritual truth. So yes, ma'am.
Could you say that our 13 articles of faith are our sutras? That get expanded upon in Sunday school every Sunday?
Yeah, they're almost more like statements of faith and belief. These are intended to be doorways into deeper truth. So the sutra sits on the surface, inviting you to come in and find the deeper, expanded meaning. I think the articles of faith are more like a catechism, right? All right, let's see. The Yoga Sutras, the Yoga Sutras is 196 of these stitches, of these aphorisms arranged in four books. So anciently, they were secret. So you would have to show up. You'd have to have a desire and an interest. You'd have to in some way prove your worthiness or your interest to be accepted by a teacher. And then this would be revealed through an oral tradition. So at some point, this gentleman Patanjali thought, gee, why does it have to be a secret? Why can't other people know? So I'm going to write it down. Why not? Patanjali is this figure. How much of his life is history and how much is mythological, who knows. But in any case, this is attributed to him. Pata means falling leaves. Anjali is literally means palms joined, cupped in prayer. So yoga students out there, you know Anjali Mudra, yes? So I'm doing it right now. Palms cupped in prayer. Right now it's over the heart, so, right? Sometimes, now when I pray in a more traditional way and I'm not meditating, I do Anjali Mudra here at the throat chakra. And sometimes you'll see people do Anjali Mudra at the spiritual eye. And sometimes you'll see people do Anjali Mudra up here, right? The sutras are considered to be the falling leaves from God, received joyfully into the heart, or the essence of one's inner being. Another meaning of pata is serpent. Now, in Hinduism, the serpent is linked to creation myths, as well as to inner spiritual transformation, as well as to the feminine spiritual energy of kundalini, which makes spiritual transformation or rebirth possible. The serpent is also an image for Christ, right? Serpent on the stick, Jesus on the cross, right? And it's a powerful linkage between Christ and the yoga tradition, in my mind. Images of Patanjali often relate him to the god Vishnu, who is the Christ figure in the Hindu Godhead. So we have Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. They have Brahma, Vishnu, Shiva, creator, maintainer, sustainer, redeemer, and purifier, destroyer. So if you're working in the realm of Shiva, the third member of that Godhead, you want him to be destroying evil desires and bad thoughts. You see, you want that kind of destructive purification going on. In any case, here's an image. Here's one of the icons of Patanjali. Now, many times he is shown without those two back arms. He's just shown in the Anjali Mudra. When those back two arms are put in there, it links him visually with the god Vishnu, who again is the Christ figure in the Hindu Godhead. Now, the general flow of the Yoga Sutras, four steps. Number one, the objective or vision of the true purpose of life. The obstacles to realizing that objective or purpose. The path and the practices that help you overcome those obstacles. And it's a combination. It's a combination of self-discipline and grace. Grace is a heavy teaching in the yoga tradition. There is a lot of devotion and commitment, self-discipline, but there's also a sense that you're doing all of this self-discipline stuff to put yourself into the harmony, into the flow, into the harmonious flow of divine nature, divine presence, divine grace. You want that empowering you, strengthening you. And then there's a description of the fruits of spiritual practice, as well as a description of the ultimate realization of God, union, and divine nature within. Book one is called On Being Absorbed in Spirit. The core verses I have up here on the slide in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, 12 through 14. The overall initial book has 51 sutras. I've put together in one paragraph the four or so verses that are mentioned. Yoga is the progressive settling down of the mind into the field of pure silence. That's the practice of yoga. When the mind is silent, we are in our essential state, pure unbounded consciousness. Now, you know, we're Westerners. We're heavy into materialism. We like stuff that makes noise, right? And we are often inclined to think that if I can't touch it, throw it, it's not real, right? The primary quality of spirit, and I mean big spirit and your spirit, is consciousness. That's the primary quality of spirit. So when you start to get into the realm of pure consciousness, you're getting into the realm of the pure nature of God and the pure nature of your essence of being. So that's where you want to be. So when the mind is silent, you start moving toward your essential state, pure unbounded consciousness. Our essential state is usually overshadowed by the activity of the mind. Does that make sense? Active mind, right? Moving all the time. The Yoga Sutras is telling us that overshadows, it covers the awakening to the realization of the experience of your true nature that's deeper within. The troublesome influences of mental impressions should be restrained, weakened, and removed by two things: meditation practice and dispassionate non-attachment. Of these two, practice is the continuous struggle to become firmly established in the stable state of the true self. So when you're meditating, your objective is to become firmly established in the stable state of the true self. That is your divine nature. That's the image of God that is at your core. So having spiritual experiences, fabulous. They come and they go. They might change you. They might not. They might be transformative. They might not, right? So why is it you go into deep prayer, contemplation, and meditation every day? Because you want to be firmly established in the state of your true self, not a visit now and then, do you see? That practice is indeed firmly established when it is pursued incessantly with reverence for a long time. Now why? Why does it have to be so tedious, daily, a long time? Why? Why? Because your mind is going like crazy every day, do you see? So to spend 20 minutes, that's not a lot of time, 20 or 30 minutes a day in deep prayer and meditation, do you see? The fact that that can literally calm the mind, still the mind, and put you into a state where you can experience the nature, presence, character of God in your own divine nature is miraculous, frankly, right? So we do it consistently because we're trying to overcome a lifetime of being identified with the wrong thing. Note the twofold formula of God communion and the practice of non-attachment. This almost same expression is expressed in the Bhagavad Gita. It is a core summary of the spiritual path, these two steps: God communion, practice of non-attachment. I defined this formula as the yoga of Christ, since the spiritual teachings and the spiritual practice of Jesus fall very neatly into these two categories. So if you go to my article, The Yoga of Christ, you'll see where I make the case for the teachings of Jesus and the spiritual practice of Jesus in those two categories. And if anyone taught the principle and practice of non-attachment extensively, it was Jesus, and the article will demonstrate that. I think it's important when we talk about the fall of man. It's one of our, you know, it's one of the images in Christianity and Mormonism, to see the fall of man as the assumption, the loss of one's true nature, awareness of one's true nature, and the assumption of a false, limited sense of self. That's the fall. Does that make sense? I'm living in a state of oneness. I partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, meaning what? It's the tree of duality. And all of a sudden, my identity, my sense of self, becomes lost in a dualistic, materialistic world. I lose the sense of oneness, of pure consciousness, and now I'm a separate firm body trying to move stuff around so I can live longer and have more power and influence, right? All of this is centered in the activity of the mind. The way you see life, experience life, your emotions, all that comes out of the activity of the mind. If you don't have control of the activity of the mind, then you're never going to be able to experience, do you see, the deeper sense of self, the true nature. You can read my article for a more extensive explanation of non-attachment. We don't have a good word for this in English. And in English, you know, dispassionate non-attachment, not being attached, doesn't sound very good. We're supposed to be attached and loving and caring. Sometimes that phrase causes people to say, well, oh, gee, that's why those guys sit in those caves. They don't care about anybody, right? No, this refers to the tendency of the false limited sense of self to attach itself to things that give it stability, security, power, and pleasure, right? So the false sense of self, which I think the Book of Mormon expression is great, natural man. Paul uses carnal man, natural man, man of flesh. The typical yogic phrase is ego, ego mind. That's more in modern spiritual literature. It's becoming attached to things that sustain and support that. I would argue that if you're living in fear, if you're feeling insecure, you're going to be looking for things to grab onto to feel stable and secure. That impacts ability to love, do you see, because the attention is now self-focused and self-centered. The argument here is that if you can learn to live in a proper state of non-attachment, which is very difficult to do if there's not some level of awakenness to the nature and presence of God, do you see? That non-attachment gives you freedom to increase your ability to express pure love because your focus isn't wrapped up in your own fears and needs and desires. Do you see? You can now look outward. Another thing in chapter 1 that's fairly significant is the explanation of Om. So if you know a yogi, you know somebody who has a t-shirt on with the Om symbol. Or maybe they're at home chanting Om. In any case, this is the quote from the sutra. The sound denoting that self, meaning true nature, character, and presence of God, and your divine nature, is the eternal vibration Om, which manifests the grace of divine presence. What it's teaching here is that there is a vibration, a subtle vibration. Some yogis consider it to be literally the word of God. When it says, and God spoke, it was the Om vibration which began all vibration, which brought about time, space, matter. It is the fundamental foundational vibration. It's actually quite equivalent to the Holy Ghost in the Christian tradition. So it says here in the sutra, by constantly repeating this sacred sound with great respect and love and reflecting upon its meaning, one attains spiritual wealth. So many yoga meditators, you know, they use Om as a mantra or a mantra with Om before it or after it in some way. In some yoga traditions, they actually work on being able to discern and sense that subtle sound and then try to become one with it. It's very similar to us trying to sense the presence of the Spirit, do you see, and abiding in that, being purified by that, being guided by that, being influenced by that, do you see. Does that make sense? So what's deeply spiritual to one creature makes no sense to another, right? Okay. Book 2 of the sutras is titled On Practices for Being Immersed in Spirit. So once the state of yoga, the state of oneness is described, we now get into the practices. Now the core teachings in Book 2 actually extend into Book 3 up to verse 16, 71 sutras in total. A lot of different explanations as to why the books got divided that way. It seems like those first 16 verses ought to be pulled back into book 2, but that problem is beyond us today. The first sutra in Book 2 gives now a threefold formula for spiritual realization or spiritual rebirth known as Kriya Yoga. So Kriya Yoga, and the word Kriya, do we know the word karma? So karma means action. We misuse it in popular lingo, but karma means action and the consequences of action. So everybody has karma because you have a lifetime of action, and those actions have consequences. You develop habits, patterns, perspectives, and that karma is binding. It's limiting. Do you see? You're limited by your conditioned behavior, your conditioned way of seeing things and processing information. That's karma. Kriya also comes from the word action, but in the word kriya is implied liberating actions, actions that dissolve and break up karma, actions that lead to liberation, actions that have a purity to them that are liberating and don't leave binding traces. And it's important to realize that karma just isn't bad stuff. Sometimes the good things you do create perspectives and patterns that aren't bad necessarily, but they're still binding and limiting. Do you see what I'm saying? They cause you from opening your mind, your consciousness, your heart broader than it could be. So even good things are karmic. As spiritual awakening unfolds, do you see, you want your actions to be expanding where they're more pure. Don't leave a binding trace. So the three components of Kriya Yoga are self-discipline. Yes, ma'am.
So wouldn't the Kriya just open you up to another level of karma, though?
Only if, it's really interesting you say that, because at the end, toward the end, in Book 3 of the Yoga Sutras, it talks about getting trapped in spiritual development. There are people who start to develop spiritual qualities, and the ego, which has been not completely purified, has been hiding in the closet for a long time, waiting for its opportunity. And then it comes out, and it now takes your spiritual development and forms an ego out of it and gets you off course. Karma is now being created. See, Kriya is not flowing. Karma has been recreated about an image of you as a spiritual person. It's one of the sneaky little tricks, traps along the way, right? Yes. Self-discipline. Why would self-discipline be important on a spiritual path? That's obvious, right? Huh?
No.
If you're being driven by needs, desires, fears, do you see? And you're reacting out of this whole pleasure, pain, duality, then you're not, control is not a word that I like. You're not in, you don't have good management or mastery of the mind, mastery of emotions, mastery of physical impulses. You're moving in the opposite direction. You're going deeper and deeper and deeper into a limited sense of self, an egoic sense of self. So some level of self-discipline is necessary for spiritual development. My point of view is that Mormonism, which wonderfully promotes self-discipline and the development of positive qualities, the problem is that we kind of believe that we can get there, we can get to the ultimate state of oneness by just doing a list of right things. No, the list of right things helps stabilize our life so we can now do the transformative inner work. Both of those things are necessary. I go on retreats with New Age, Buddhist, yogi types of people, and they want to do the inner work, but then they want to live their life in an undisciplined, immature way. It doesn't work. You got to live in a way that supports the inner practice. Both of those things are significant. So self-discipline has to be established. The second is study of the scriptures and study of the true nature of yourself. Yes, ma'am.
So for their self-discipline, do they have a formula of the way, like Mormons have self-discipline, like prayer and scripture study every day and following the word wisdom and, blah, blah, blah?
Yes, ma'am. Many formulas. We're going to look at one in just another slide or two, the classic one in the Yoga Sutras. But yes, there's all kinds of formulas, practices, disciplines, and depending on the yoga tradition, they'll emphasize one over another. And there's always the trap. There's always the ego trap of, I'm doing something that brings about spiritual development. If I master this, I'm in control. Do you see? That's the ego forming back up. You're trying to move to pure consciousness, which is, I know this is hard for Latter-day Saints, formless reality. For Mormons, if there's no form, there's no reality. But one of the great revelations is ultimate reality is formless reality. What's so weird about this is we have a teaching of the Holy Spirit, right, in the Doctrine and Covenants, that's in and through all things. If something is in and through all things, what shape is it? Do you see what I'm saying? It's formless reality. Yeah. Okay. Study of the scriptures and the study of the true nature of self. Now, yoga scriptures are different than LDS scriptures. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. When you study yogic scriptures, it actually helps you to focus on inner reflection of the true nature of your own being. And then surrender to God is the third. Now, that means surrender of the false sense of self. Listen, the most powerful image of that is the crucifixion, right? We follow Jesus, and he's just not, you know, going to nice restaurants. He's going up onto the cross, and he's saying, come follow me. And it's like, golly, is there another way? No, there's no other way. Come with me to the cross, because what dies on the cross with Jesus? The natural man, the carnal man, the false, limited sense of self. That's the most powerful image, period. The Yoga Sutras then go into the hindrances. What are the primal causes of suffering, or what are the hindrances to realizing oneness with and in God? Number one, ignorance of one's true nature. The word, the Sanskrit word is avidya, and the word vid means knowledge. We get our word video from that. It also means seeing, right? And the Doctrine and Covenants is particularly good on this. If you study how the word know and see is used, they're used interchangeably. They're used equivalently. To see is to know. Okay? So you're not seeing, you're not experiencing, you're not knowing your true nature. Why? Because the activity of the mind is overshadowing it. If you don't know what your true nature is, what is it you're naturally going to do? Number two, you're going to develop a sense of self. You have to have a sense of self to function in relationships, in the world. So if you don't know your true sense of self, you're going to develop a false sense of self based on what? Your inclinations, your feelings, your needs, your desires, your fears, your family, your social environment, your cultural environment, you're going to form up an identity one way or the other. Does that make sense? In the sutra, it says ignorance, and this means ignorance of divine nature, causes one to erroneously presume that which is non-eternal to be eternal and the ego to be real. You really believe your false sense of self is who you are. And when Jesus says to you to lose yourself, to find your real self, that's a deep, scary statement. Give up what? It's scary until what? Until you start glimpsing the glory of the divine nature within your own soul. Then it's not scary anymore. It's like, why did I wait so long to look where? Within. What do the senses do? They drive our attention and awareness out. The sutras are saying, whoop, no, pull that back. Let's look within. Jesus says something about the kingdom of God being within. He meant that. Once you have a false sense of self developed, what's going to happen? Attachment to that which supports it gives it strength, pleasure, power, right? And you're going to be averse. You're going to push away things that threaten the sense of self. Now, you can just ask yourself, how much of my life, thinking, activities is based on attachment to pleasure, security, and aversion to pain and insecurity? That's the program of most human beings, do you see? And the Yoga Sutras is saying that's a huge obstacle to your spiritual awakening and development. And the fifth is clinging to life out of fear of death. And that means clinging to physical life because you think, this is it. What's on the, I don't know. I'm holding on, right? And we want to project onto the next life a bunch of physical stuff because maybe there's something there I can hold on to. Do you see? But it also refers to the sense of the false self. We cling to that. Now, in the Yoga Sutras, it's clear that number one is the cause of all the other problems. Right? As you find spiritual practices that allow you to awaken to experience, and then become established in the true self, your divine nature, what happens to these other obstacles? They just naturally start to be weakened and fade away. That make sense? And all of our suffering revolves around these things. Yes, sir.
How much do you think people in faith crisis are in that because of attachment to the church?
Oh, it's huge. Attachment to Mormonism is massive. You know, what I loved about Mormonism when I first joined the church was it seemed to me that a true religion ought to pervade your whole life, right? How you think, feel, what you do, the way you interact in your family. That to me, that was the sign of a true religion because it imbued your entire life, do you see? Now, I still believe that, but if you come to the conclusion that, oops, this religion's got problems, I don't know if I can hang out here anymore, all of a sudden you're beginning to push something away that has, you know, you're so enmeshed with, it's like losing your sense of self and losing your identity. It's crisis. And this is no mystery. People who are in faith crisis are thinking about suicide. They're going into depression, severe anxiety. Why? Because their sense of self is being challenged. What they've been holding on to give them a sense of self, is being challenged. It's panic, major panic. Oh, man, I'm going slower than I thought. Eight categories of yoga practice. They're sometimes called the eight limbs or the eight branches. The first is called, and this comes to your question, the first are called the yamas. Yama means restraint. So what are the things I should not do? These are rules of social behavior at first. So at first you practice these things. Later, as divine nature begins to unfold, you don't have to practice anymore. It now becomes the natural behavior of a person who's unfolding spiritually. Does that make sense? Practice, natural. So in this yoga, and there are other lists. There's 20 or 30. The Yoga Sutras have five yamas and five niyamas. So these are the restraints. Nonviolence, truthfulness, sexual mastery, not stealing, being honest, relinquishing the idea that things outside yourself provide security and happiness, and then being generous, not materialistic, right? So a person who just has no generosity, you know, they want to hold on to every little thing. I need every little thing to keep the false sense of self, right? Not very generous. The second limb or the second step are called the niyamas. That's a negation. So yama means restraint, not restraints, which means observances. These are the rules of personal behavior. So number one, purity, guarding what enters your body and your mind. A lot of impure, chaotic stuff comes in. Your mind's going to be restless. Your heart's going to be restless. It's going to be hard, do you see, to move into stillness where you can discern nature, presence of God, your own divine nature. With an active mind, busy mind, restless mind doesn't work. Contentment. Contentment includes present moment awareness, little attachment to possessions, powers, control, and approval. The Apostle Paul said what? I have learned to be... No New Testament scholars here? I have learned to be content in whatsoever situation I find myself. Wow, fabulous. Now we get our Kriya Yoga formula back on the observances. Self-discipline, study of scriptures, exploration of essence of being, surrender to God. Now, the Upanishads and the Yoga scriptures, they're not full of commandments and rules. Do this, don't do that. They are full of statements about the true nature of God and the true nature of your inner being. That's what those scriptures are full of. So when you're reading the yoga scriptures, do you see, you're learning the qualities, the characteristics of the divine, and you're being told that that is also within you and that you can realize that. So you can see how yoga scriptures really facilitate the inner look. The third step is asana. Now, Hatha Yoga fans, I love you. I love Hatha Yoga. But in the Yoga Sutras, asana doesn't mean those thousands of postures. It means a posture for meditation, period. It's a comfortable physical posture that you can sit in for 30, 40, 50 minutes, however long you meditate or do contemplative prayer, so that your body isn't a distraction to your inner work. You need to have an inner posture. And I like the biblical formula. Still mind and pure heart, right? Psalm 46:10, Jesus in Matthew, right? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The still mind, you know God. It's that equivalent expression again. So the biblical formula of still mind, pure heart. What's a pure heart? A pure heart is a heart that is not attached. So still mind, pure heart is the God communion non-attachment formula in different words. Do you see that? The inner meaning of Hatha Yoga, you know, if you're doing, well, I'm not going to do tree pose here. I'll split my pants, but, you know, it's about balance, strength, and flexibility, but not just in body. It is in mind. It's in emotions. It's in spiritual life, do you see? You want to be able to move into areas that you haven't before. That's what liberation of consciousness is about. Number four, pranayama. Well, there's yama again, right? Restraint. What's prana? Prana is life force. There is a life force within your being, an intelligence and an energy in the cells, in the molecules, in the organs, do you see, that gives life and helps things to function harmoniously. So pranayama is, now, we don't have time for a Sanskrit lesson, but when Sanskrit combines words like they do in German sometimes, and you start to get these long words. When one word ends in an A and another word begins with an A, they drop out one of the A's and crush them together. The problem is, yama means restraint. Ayama means unrestrained. You see this, right? So is pranayama the control of life force? Or is it experiencing life force in harmony and balance and unrestrained? So a lot of yogis are doing these difficult, heavy breath retentions and, right, to try to get control of life force through breath. In my yoga tradition, no, it's pranayama. It is balancing, it's mastering the flow of breath in a gentle way, linking breath with life force, and making sure that the life force and the energy in your body is flowing in a harmonious, balanced way. Why? Because the more harmonious the flow of life energy through your body, the calmer your heart and the calmer your mind, right? A body that's restless and stressed and's got energy all junked up in there, it creates a restless mind. So, next step, pratyahara. Internalization of attention and awareness. So your senses drive your attention and your awareness outward. You want to learn how to take your attention and awareness and to move it to the kingdom within. It's the ability to withdraw awareness. I just said that. You want to be able to be looking within. You can't look within if your mind's driving your attention outward. I love this statement. Matthew 6:6 is Jesus on prayer. Remember, the Aramaic word for prayer covers the verbal regular praying all the way to oneness, communion in God. The literal meaning of the Aramaic word for prayer, Shea, literally means to clear out a holy, sacred place and to sit back and wait for God to come so you can get him. All right? It's a beautiful description of contemplative prayer and meditation. So what does Jesus say? When you pray, go into your closet. What is that? Within. Shut the door. What's that mean? To the outside world. Do you see? Boom. That's a non-attachment move. I'm going to shut the door to fears, needs, desires, activities, worries, And I'm going to go in here with a still mind and a pure heart, unattached to all this craziness, to commune with God. Why? Because in that communion, I'm going to be reborn and transformed. Number six is concentration. What's concentration? The ability to put attention on one thing and hold it there. If you can't do that, you can't pray effectively, you can't contemplate effectively, you can't meditate effectively. So for some people, guess what? Their first few weeks or months of meditation practice is really a developing the skill of concentration. Great. Then once you've got it, you marry your attention and your awareness with your essence of being or the nature and presence of God. Do you see? And let that work. Full attention, present moment awareness. That's all part of step six. Seven. Seven is the word for meditation. So it can begin as witnessing awareness. Witnessing awareness is a fabulous skill. To be able to sit back, witness your mind, witness your emotions, witness stuff that's going on around you. It is an amazing, powerful spiritual skill that translates very nicely into day-to-day living. My criticism of Buddhist meditation is that it hangs out there too much. Once the skill is developed, the meditation just kind of hangs out there. There's a deeper level. As long as you're witnessing, you're involved with phenomena. And you want to get beyond phenomena to pure consciousness. And you can't do that if you're not willing to let go of phenomena. And if you're continually witnessing, you're going to miss that deeper shift, you see. For me, meditation is not something you do, create, or make happen. It's not the effect of a cause. It is a spontaneous flow of spiritual awareness that leads to knowledge and experience of the true nature, presence, and character of God and your own divine nature. That is real. It's true now. It's fully and completely true now. You are awakening to that, you see? You're awakening to what is real, not trying to make something good happen. Does that make sense? So you catch the flow. So when Jesus in John 3:8 talks about spiritual rebirth being like the wind, you know, the word wind, same word for breath and for spirit, right? You're sitting in meditation, calmly, open heart, open mind, waiting and watching, code words for meditation, phrases Jesus used regularly, right? You're waiting and watching for that shift, for that wind of spirit to blow, so you can, see, let it move you, and so you can move into it. And then the eighth step, samadhi, is oneness. That's yoga. That's the ultimate yoga, samadhi. It's the experience and knowledge of unity or oneness with and in God. It is the ultimate power and means of inner transformation and rebirth. So when Nicodemus comes to Jesus in John 3, Nicodemus represents what? External performance, magic formulas, controlling God through right behavior and rituals, do you see? And he comes to have that discussion with Jesus, and Jesus nips that in the bud, right? And says what? You must be born again. He starts talking about inner spiritual rebirth. Awareness, your awareness, restored to wholeness. That's holiness. What's a holy person? A person who's living with awareness of and in harmony with their divine nature. Yes? A busy mind is a fragmented mind, not holy. Now, if you think I'm going too far on this, I will accept the criticism, but here we go. Matthew 10:16, we have this very interesting statement where Jesus says to his disciples as he sends them out, "Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Now, to a yogi mind, guess what that means? That phrase is a summary of the eight steps we just went over. Serpent wisdom is samadhi. That's how it's defined. What is serpent wisdom? Samadhi, oneness with and in God. That's serpent wisdom. In the yoga tradition, the kundalini energy moves up the spine. It's shakti. It's feminine. It moves up into the spiritual eye where the transcendent male is, and they marry. There's a marriage up there, Shiva and Shakti, the male and the female sides of the Holy Spirit. And when they come together in their marriage, there is creation. And what do they create? Spiritual awakening. Spiritual rebirth. Do you see? That's the child. That's the offspring of this marriage. That is serpent wisdom. Do you see? And in the first yama, what's the first yama? Nonviolence. So it's in yoga, as in many traditions, if you mention the first element of a system and you mention the last element of a system, meaning it's a reference to the whole system. So typically Christians in the scripture say, oh, well, he meant we're supposed to be shrewd like serpents. So when we go out in the world and we deal with shrewd people, we can outshrewd them. What? Yeah, that sounds Christ-like. No, what he's saying is, if you're going to represent me, you have to be at one with God. You have to have oneness consciousness and serpent wisdom if you're going to represent me. And then you have to embody these other things from nonviolence all the way through. Yeah. Book 3. Long list of spiritual powers and abilities that emerge naturally as one's spiritual practice deepens or which can be developed by intent and practice. However, these are revealed with this caution, and I have the quote, these gifts are impediments to being absorbed in spirit. Because they're phenomena. You're leaving the world of pure spirit, pure realization to interact with phenomena, which is what spiritual gifts are, right? So spiritual gifts are intended to help be helpful and bless others, not to create an ego. So here's these spiritual gifts. You might enjoy these, but don't let them be an obstacle. And then it ends, that chapter ends with this verse, therefore, when the purified mind becomes equal in purity with the transcendental self, the true nature within, then absolute freedom arises. So when your mind is the it's the junction point between matter and spirit. And right now, it moves outward most of the time, and it identifies with the material world around it. When that mind is pure and becomes equal in purity to your essence of being or your divine nature, you've suddenly brought together, in the words of Jesus, heaven and earth. Do you see? On earth as it is in heaven. Do you see that? Book 4, on absolute freedom. Short book, only 34 sutras. It's a little odd. It's kind of a random assortment, in my opinion, an inadequate summary of the principles of the yoga tradition. It focuses on the actions of primal forces in the yoga philosophy of how the material creation came into being. And it's what's clear is that it is intended that you transcend those, awaken to your true nature, establish your sense of self in that, and then unite the worlds of spirit and matter. So the forces that created the universe, I haven't got time to describe them, but in yoga philosophy, the three forces that created the universe also work on your mind. And so you have to overcome those forces, transcend those forces. Core teachings from Book 4. The sense of essential individuality is the cause of the misunderstanding of the nature of God, self, and creation. So, again, Western mind, Western people, we're really tied in with being an individual. We're individuals. I'm an individual. You're not. There's no way you could. I'm going to take your little body and put it on Venus. Let's see how long your life is sustained. Right? You need a particular atmosphere and a certain kind of food and a certain kind of air, and we are interdependent creatures of creation. Does that make sense? There is no life without the energy, presence, and spirit of God. That's why the Holy Spirit is in and through all things, because there's no life without it. We are dependent on that. So the sense that you're just an individual little thing is what causes so much fear. That's why we attach ourselves to so many things, right? For power and security. So, listen, there's so much comfort and blessing in feeling a sense of oneness with life, with animals, with other people, with creation, because that's the ultimate truth. Do you see? Why do we nurture the planet? Why do we care for animals? Why do we care for other people properly? Because their life is our life, do you see? Thoughts and our false sense of self are objects. Now listen, this is a profound wisdom, insight. If you get nothing else and you get this, you're way down the path. Your false sense of self is masquerading as the subject of your experience. It is not. It is the object of experience. I can see my thoughts. Will this thing ever get over with? Am I going to have ice cream afterwards? I can see these thoughts. Do you see what I'm saying? These thoughts are objects in consciousness. They are objects. We take 50 or 60,000 thoughts that we have a day and we make a sense of self out of them. No, they're 50,000 objects. There's no subject in there. There's no self in there. The true subject is your divine nature. We've piled a false identity on top of that that is masquerading as you, thinking it's the subject of experience. Because of that, thinking, the false sense of self, the natural man ego identity, cannot illumine itself. Does that make sense? Because it's an object rooted in temporality. This is the verse, remember they said that ignorance causes us to think that the non-eternal is eternal, that the temporary is eternal. Your natural man identity is temporal, it's an object. Thus, it cannot be redeemed. It cannot be perfected. It cannot be illumined. It cannot illumine itself. Not meaning to be too critical. One of the hugest, biggest flaws in Mormon teaching is that we can be good enough to qualify for the kingdom, that we can perfect the natural man, make it good enough to get in. The natural man, Galatians 6, Paul says what? Is to be crucified. It cannot be redeemed. We take it to the cross and we awaken to our true self. Does that make sense? It's a different way of looking at spirituality. Frankly, it's a more hopeful way. There's divine nature in you now. The image of God is in you now. Let's sweep away this other stuff so we can experience it and experience life. I've shifted to preaching. I'm sorry. Chaplains do that. I hope that makes sense to you. It is such a profound insight. Your false sense of self as an object cannot illumine itself. You shut the door on it. You go into the presence of God to be awakened and reborn. Okay. This is Yoga Sutra teaching. Our true nature is revealed in the mirror of the nature, character, and presence of God. So, you go into meditation, you're opening yourself to discern, to sense the nature, presence, and character of God. That becomes a mirror to seeing what? My true nature. See, it's hard to believe I've got something super, ultra, mega godly within me, right? But I go into meditation, now I'm experiencing the divine, God, do you see, as external. And if I sit in there long enough, what happens? My image comes in the mirror, do you see? It is the presence of God that reveals the divine nature within me. And then you come to the ultimate realization that it's one thing. It's one thing.
A great scripture for that is we see into a glass through a glass darkly. It really means a mirror.
Yes.
But then it talks about eventually we can be known as
we are known.
We can know ourselves as we are known.
Right.
Yeah, so
that verse in 1 Corinthians breaks down the subject object problem. You see, it's subject relating to subject, spirit to spirit, divine nature to divine nature. If you're trying to relate to God from the natural man, it's subject to object, doesn't work. It's not redemptive. Right actions support this process. Be mature, be moral, right? But you can't make it by just doing that because the natural man's not perfectible, do you see? Soon, as divine nature unfolds, those actions are natural. Last thing. One, this is Yoga Sutra 429, one who is free of self-interest, even from the attainment of the highest realization. See, it's recognizing, oops, don't get trapped. And who possesses constant discrimination. What kind of discrimination? To be able to see between the real and the unreal. the eternal and the non-eternal, who possesses constant discrimination, is showered with virtues from being absorbed in spirit. The natural resort of abiding in the presence of God is the unfolding of Christ-like qualities, do you see? All right, done. These are some books. I study the Yoga Sutras from probably 12 different translations. You don't want to buy 12 different translations. So here's two that I use, one and two that I like a lot. The books are over here. If you want to do a scholarly study of the Yoga Sutras, it's Edwin Bryant's book. I've got that over there, so you can look at those. Our time is up.